Good morning, friends. Thank you for the warm invitation and welcome this morning. I want to preach from the scriptures this morning, but a word of introduction about myself. Some of you know my mother, Marcia Berry. Ursula Berry. My wife is Marcia. A long time ago, I came to this church when I was 16. So some of you recognize my face from yesteryear. I have the privilege of being the Director of Outreach and Evangelism for OM in the UK. So I have teams in London, Birmingham, people in Cardiff, Nottingham, a couple of other places as well. I just wanted to thank you as a body as well, because for a number of years, you had one of our short-term teams associated with you. For 4 or 5 years, I believe, and thank you so much. Some of those folks have gone on to serve the Lord in other parts of the world and doing well. Some of them gone back to their home countries, and I suspect you gave more to them than we gave to you. That's my impression, being new in the role, but thank you for doing that as well. You did have an influence in people's lives, and for that we're grateful as well. We're looking this morning in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 and thinking about this idea of what it means to be like Christ, to be like Christ. It starts out in chapter 2 and we have this wonderful passage in the first few verses, if you have it in your Bibles in front of you. Paul says, your attitude in verse 5 should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I find that hard. I'm not always like Christ Jesus. Are you used to talking to the preacher? If I ask you a question, can I hear some shaking of heads? I need this kind that rattles a certain way, and this kind rattles differently. I know the difference. I hear the sound differently in my head. So are you like me that sometimes it's hard to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus? Yes. Yeah? You are. Good. So I'm amongst friends. It is hard, isn't it? Let's be honest. But Paul commands us to be that way, and we ought to be that way. Let's not kid ourselves. And we know we sometimes come up short. And the reality is in the scripture, if it was just a command to do it, we'd be failing all the time. Because we can't do it. Even though we be Christians, even though we know our sins are forgiven, even though we know the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, we'd still keep doing the same old actions time and time and time again. But the good news, as he continues in verse 12, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act to his good purpose. So if it was just us, we'd have the command. We'd know we were forgiven of our sins, but we'd keep repeating the same stuff over and over again. But Paul adds this further thought now, that it is God who is at work in us. That's good news. God can do something in us so that we can be like Jesus. And this passage in verses 12 through 18 tells us three things. That because God is at work in us, there's three things that we need to do. The first one, and if you take three things home with you, these are the three things I want you to do. God is at work in you, therefore you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Second thing, because God is at work in you, you will not therefore live as unsaved people live. You'll stand out. You'll be in contrast with those people. They're perverse and crooked, he says. And therefore, because also, last thing, God is at work in you, we rejoice at the opportunity to serve and to sacrifice. So three things which come because God is at work in us as well. The verse starts out here, so continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you might read that verse and think, oh, that means salvation is up to me. That means I have to do something to get it. And that's so untrue, it's not funny. That's the great lie of religion, isn't it? It's the lie of all religion that you do something to get right or to get to know God. Your effort is required. But Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E, not D-O. It's done, finished, completed. False religion says do, 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 do. Even some forms of Christianity say do, 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 don't they? But the good news about true faith in Jesus Christ is what he accomplished on the cross. It's done. It's finished. Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. Our salvation is complete. You cannot add anything to what Jesus has done. When that suddenly got through in my life, it made the world of difference. I can't add to what Jesus has done. It set me free from striving, from running around, obeying rules, laws. It set me free from Pharisaism, if I can put it that way, as well. We don't have to do because Jesus has done, finished, complete. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work it out. We find the purpose for which we've got it. We don't do it, do something in order to get it. We do something because we've got what's required, and we work it out. It almost has the sense that working out your salvation is we find our purpose in life and go forth and do it. We know why God has got us saved, if you will. And then we go and accomplish what he's got for us to do as a result of that. That was Paul's testimony, wasn't it? He says, my role, having become a Christian on the road to Damascus, is to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He knew from the day he became a follower of Jesus what God had for him to do. It didn't happen straight away. He spent a number of years in the wilderness. He went back to Peter and the apostles first from Antioch and then into Jerusalem. And he started to work out his salvation in terms of reaching the Gentiles with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I need to ask you that very simple question. Have you started to figure out what your purpose in life is? And it's never too old to start. That's the good news. You can be young and working through that. You can be older and keep on going. You can be as old as me. And yes, I do have grandchildren. That means my mother has great-grandchildren. Still working out, doing her purpose, our purpose in life, because we have salvation. It says here that we need to work it out in fear and trembling because God is at work in us. It's an astounding thought, isn't it? That God, and we know how, via his Spirit, that's what 1 Corinthians tells us, he's at work in us. Our bodies are his temple. He works in us and through us. Jesus said, I will send you my Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, and he will not just be with you, as he was in the Old Testament times, but he will also be in you. You'll not be as orphans, he says. You'll know my presence in your life on a day-to-day basis. God is at work in you. Fear and tremble. Just a little bit. The creator of the universe, the one who started everything, the one who's going to wrap up the whole of history, the one who took on human form, is at work in you. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. I might add, the emphasis is on your salvation. You need to work out your salvation. The great temptation, look at the person on the pew next to you. The great temptation is to want to work out their salvation for them, isn't it? No. The emphasis is very clear. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We encourage each other, we support each other, and we work out our own salvation. And everybody has that responsibility to figure out what God's purpose is for them, because God is at work in them. He's personal, he's real, and you can do that. We work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That means that the motivation comes from inside, doesn't it? Not inside my humanness, but inside of me, because God, the Holy Spirit, is inside of me. It's not from external pressures. The church says do this. Fred or Susie, I hope there aren't any Freds or Susies here. Fred or Susie said go do this, go do that. No. This is because God, the Holy Spirit, has told you to do that. You notice that God gives not just the desire, but the capacity to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Gives you the desire and the capacity. He supplies the motivation and the stuff you need, the spiritual gifts, the personality, what you need to fulfill your purpose as you're working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Anybody here have a personality? God gave you that personality. It may be a result of nature. You got it from your parents. It may be a matter of nurture. You sort of put it into your own self. Nature and nurture make us what we are, but God is behind all of it, and he gives you your personality. I'm so thankful that my wife has a different personality than me. It'd be a nightmare if she was like me. It wouldn't work. God has given you your personality, your gifts, your abilities, so that you can work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We need to stop trying to make other people just like us. We should stop doing that. Because God wants you to work out your salvation. He's given you the stuff to do it with. He's given you the personality. He'll give you the spiritual gifting. Go forth and multiply in that, in a sense, is what I want to say. What is God's purpose in the midst of all this? Romans 8 says very clearly that he wants us, verse 29 through 31, that he wants us to become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're back in this same theme, aren't we? God wants us to be like Jesus. And in Romans 8, Paul continues and he says, so that Jesus may have many brothers and sisters. He wants to be the head of a large family. That's why we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Because God is at work in us. How you doing? First point. Got that one? Point two. Verse 14 through 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order they may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The second reason why we need to, because God is at work in us, we need to live in contrast with those who do not know Jesus. We can have a sense that, yeah, I do belong to Jesus, because the people who don't live their lives in a certain way. Sometimes people say, well, our generation, it's such a bad generation. I mean, look at the terrible things that are happening in our generation. Has anybody ever said that to you? Something along that line? Have you ever despaired at the way the country's going, the world's going? We're more crooked and more perverse than other generations, people will say. It's not true, actually. The Corinthian Christians in the first century, I know Paul isn't writing to the Corinthian Christians here, but, you know, their pagan religion said that they went up to the cult temple and to worship the gods and goddesses, they had sex with prostitutes in the temple. Oh, that's perverse. That's terrible. Worshipping God, having sex with prostitutes. That was the culture. That was crooked and perverseness. In the late 18th century, the time of John Wesley in this country, 90% of the population was drunk on gin every night. That's crooked and perverse. The Salvation Army was started because William Booth tried to rescue girls from the age of 12 from prostitution, and our members of parliament, the king's councillors, were regularly engaged with them. That's perverse and crooked. The unions in our country were started because men were being forced to work in conditions which were unfit in the tin mines of Cornwall and the coal mines of North Cumbria as well as the Midlands. And they were dying on average at the age of 45 of all kinds of diseases, and they were paid nothing, so their wives and their children, that's perverse and crooked. Every generation in every country is perverse and crooked in a different way. It really is. Read our histories. Occasionally, during times when God's presence, there's some good things happening. But they're brief glimpses of glory, whether it's the Welsh Revival in 1904 and 1905, when suddenly there was no use for any policemen in South Wales because there was no criminals anymore. Very occasionally you get these glimpses. Or we go through a system, a process in life where our country where people seem to go to church more for whatever reason. But generally speaking, every generation in every country, and I haven't even gotten to other places in the world yet, I've just done England's history, is perverse and crooked. Let's not delude ourselves, friends. Our destiny is not here. We're children of the King. We're children of light. We're not the children of the darkness, to use another picture from Scripture. We will shine out when Jesus is at work in us, when we know our sins are forgiven from wherever we came from, and we shine out like stars in a dark night, is the picture he used. Stars in the universe will be different, he says. He focuses on one thing in particular. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. I think we can take this at several different levels. We take it at the very practical level. Oh, wish it wasn't that way. Complaining at other people, complaining at what's around us, complaining at this, that, the other. And it's also at the bigger level. In a sense, society complains, culture, people complain at God's universe, God's creation. They don't like the way he made things. And so they complain by rebelling against it. So I think there's two different levels which we can complain or argue. We live in a generation that somehow has lost sight of the fact that every single human being has either one sort of DNA with X chromosomes in it or another sort of DNA with only Y chromosomes in them, males and females. That inherently we are physically different from each other. And we live in a culture which is perverse and crooked because it's saying you can pretend to be something you're not. And that's perverse and crooked, friends. The chemicals, the DNA is wrong. I understand some people may struggle with their identity. That's a different question. But it's perverse and crooked. So some people complain at that process in the cultural sense, but there's a very practical thing for us as well. We need to be careful about our complaining with about things that they are arguing. It's the reason why Moses and the people of God didn't enter into the promised land and they spent 40 years wandering around the desert because they complained and argued with God about what he was doing and his provision for them during the wilderness years. In fact, it's for Moses as well as a leader. Moses looked at God and said, God, these people you have given me. And God said, hold on, Moses. They're my people. They're not yours. You're complaining and arguing with me, and for that reason, you will not enter into the promised land. So in a sense, when we complain and argue, we don't get to enjoy the presence, the blessing, the peace of God in our lives. Don't complain and argue. Live in contrast with the world, with those who don't know Jesus, who haven't had their sins taken away from them. The shed blood of Jesus has not yet cleansed their sins from them, if you will. We are to be unblemished and blameless like Jesus himself, because God is at work in us to will and to act so it can be that way. This kind of religion, this kind of salvation, is not a religion of fear and bondage, is it? This is freeing. Because God, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. He's given us that kind of spirit. We can love. We can control ourselves. The word is an interesting Greek word. It could be control or sound mind, a whole mind, if you will, which can think clearly about how this world is. Power and love and self-control, a spirit of power to care, to love, so that we can be different from those around us. The third thing that he says in the last few verses, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, we should rejoice at the opportunities we're given to serve and to sacrifice. Let's be honest. It is hard to serve other people. When was the last time you said to yourself, I'm going to put this other person's needs ahead of my own? I mean, even with the person I've been married to for 33 years coming up, I think I got it right. Sometimes it's still hard to say she's more important than I am, because I know she's not. I'm the most important person. That's how my human self thinks. That's how, as a human being, I'm put together. But the Spirit of God inside of me says, no, 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 put your wife first. I'm better at it than I used to be. Let alone somebody who I'm not even related to. Let alone the person on the pew next to me. Put them first ahead of me. But we're meant to rejoice at the idea of serving and sacrificing for others, Paul says. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, he says. He uses an interesting phrase. He says a drink offering. And we need, if we want a little bit of background, to turn in the book of Numbers and chapter 15, where it's describing all the different kind of offerings that the ancient people of Israel could bring to their God. And there was blood offerings. They sacrificed a goat for the whole congregation. And individually, it would sacrifice the Passover lamb at Easter time, and they'd paint the blood on the lintels to remember God bringing them out of Egypt for their salvation from the Egypts. And we remember, if our minds think, that Jesus is told, that John says in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And First Peter says that he was a lamb without spot or blemish to do that task of forgiving us, of shedding his blood for us. Their blood offerings, which atoned in the Old Testament, that is, covered over the sins of the people. But in the New Testament, Paul says, he doesn't just cover over those sins, they are taken away. In fact, Peter says that he became our sin. It's the most astounding thought, that all my stuff that I've done, Jesus became. So I don't have it anymore. And in fact, it goes the other way. All his righteousness that he ever did, I become in Christ Jesus. and we come to the communion table on a regular basis, and we take the blood and the cup, and we take the bread and his body, and one represents him taking away my sin, the cup, and the other represents his righteousness given to me by his body broken. Everything he did in his human body is his righteousness, and I get it. He gets my garbage and I get his goodness. But he's talking about a drink offering, not a blood offering. And a drink offering was an offering which you could give in addition. It was a bonus. You could pour it out. It wasn't obligatory for the people of God. It was something they chose to do in their hearts. And so Paul is saying, my life, I've got all my salvation. I've got it for free. Jesus did it. And in response, out of the warm gratitude of my heart, my life is being poured out for his glory, for his sake, in serving other people. That's my motivation for serving. And he's come back to this theme again, that we don't work for our salvation, we're working out our salvation instead. He says this, uses this little phrase, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ. And just a little side note, I do asides sometimes. I come over here to do asides because they're an aside. This means it's not part of the main theme. Do you understand? It's the day of Christ. Paul uses that phrase four times in the book of Philippians. Anybody like to do deep Bible study, eschatology and stuff like that? Eschatology, eschatos means end times, end things. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And he uses this phrase, the day of Christ. He doesn't say the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of time when God's going to wrap up the universe. It encompasses several different things. It's an Old Testament phrase, which is then used in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew chapter 24 and various other New Testament epistles. But here he uses this phrase, the day of Christ, and he's referring to the day when Jesus comes for his people, as he promised he would, back in John chapter 14. I will come again for you, he says. So Paul is saying, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, when Jesus comes for his people, that's when I can say, my life didn't count for nothing, taking some people to heaven with me. He's going to say, in effect, my life didn't count for nothing. Did not run or labor pointlessly, he says. And that was his motivation. To pour out his life as a drink offering. Not that he was paying the price for people's salvation, but it was out of gratitude for what he'd done for him, of service towards other people, that he may not have lived his life in vain in that way. He continues, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. He says, hey friends, this is really happy news. We can be glad that God is at work in us. We can be glad that God is working through us, and even though it's been sacrifice, and even though it's been service, I've seen joy in the midst of the journey, he says. Sometimes we think that happiness is something we have to work towards. But it's overrated. Joy is a byproduct and will give you happiness if you're doing the sorts of things God wants you to do. He will give you the joy as a byproduct of serving him. There will be joy in the journey, not because you're pursuing joy, but because he gives it in the midst of your life as you're serving him and others, as your sacrifice of service to them as well. Why do we do that? Because it is God who is at work in us. It's God who's work in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in you. Live in contrast with those who are unsaved. It is God who's at work in you. Rejoice at the opportunity of serving and sacrificing which you have. It's 5 till 12. I'm told I've got another half hour, right? Is that correct? No? Can you remember three things? We're going to apply them. We've got four questions just to reflect on before we sing our closing song this morning. In what ways in the past has God been at work in you? Can you recount in your own life a time when you knew for sure God has been at work in you doing something? Can you go back to that place? You have to think about it, right? Can you remember it? It's good to remember what God has done in your life. It really is. He did it in your life. We all should have some stories of what God has done in my life. And we should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did in my life. It's good news. You remember when God was at work in your life and it caused you to act differently, right? So do you remember the behavior that when God was at work in your life, something changed and you started to live differently? Do you remember that as well? Do you remember the behavior change? Yeah? I got some of those too. That's the good news. Yeah, I remember God at work. I remember some behavior changes. Because when God's at work, something changes as well, doesn't it? So you remember the time. Now you're remembering something different that happened. Is God wanting to work in your life in a new way and produce a different behavior now? He is, isn't he? He better be. Otherwise, you're standing still. And if you're standing still, you're going backwards in the Christian life. Because we're all meant to be going forwards. I trust that I never stand still. I trust that God is always at work in my life, always producing something different and always moving forwards. If you're not sure what God's doing in your life, take a day and start talking to him about it. God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, what are you doing in my life right now? What attitude are you changing? What's going on? And then tell somebody, ask them to pray with you about it. Practical question. Do you have a tendency to complain about something in particular? You got a pet thing that really just... Hopefully it's not somebody you live in the same house with, right? You got a situation which just could be a boss, could be, you know, whatever it is. And you complain about it. Sometimes you even get as far as arguing with God about it. Stop. That's what he says, right? Don't do it. It's distracting you from enjoying the peace of God in your life. It's the enemy's tool, so you don't have joy. Complaining and arguing is always the enemy's tool to stop you having joy in your life. And then the last question. What is causing you to rejoice? We'll end on the good one, as it were. Is there something that's causing you to rejoice? Is there something good in that, in your life? And you want to say, Lord, thank you. This is so good. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in my life, of serving you, of seeing you at work in my life, of along with other people sometimes. Thank you. I rejoice in that. And the tension is, isn't it? We complain or we argue, and at the same time, God is still at work, and we can rejoice. And one's going to distract, and one's going to be blessing. One's going to be, in Old Testament language, cursing on your life, and the other's going to be blessing on your life. No wonder we're sometimes a little bit schizophrenic as Christians. Got two different things going on. And Paul says, no. The goal is for you to be like Jesus, have this same attitude as was in Christ Jesus, so that Jesus, and I'm putting two thoughts together, so that Jesus will be the brother of many others in his kingdom. We are being conformed to the image of his dear Son, says God in the book of Romans chapter 8. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know how you speak to people's hearts. It's a mystery to me. I know sometimes when you're speaking to mine, it's very personal, it's very intimate. I know you've done it in different ways as well. You've used people, you've used the scriptures, you've used just the quietness of your spirit sometimes. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be attuned to what you're saying to us in this passage. Father, we want to say thank you. We want to rejoice in the ways which we are more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, than we were when we first came to you. And Lord, if there's somebody who doesn't know you, they don't have that assurance that all their garbage, all their sin, all the things which come with being human have been taken on by Jesus, so they have clear conscience, his righteousness. I pray that today might even be the day when they stop trusting what they can do and trust what you have done for them on the cross. Father, thank you that you promise your Son will return, the day of Christ. And Lord, we do not want to live our lives in vain. We want to live them for you. We want to have something which you say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with your gifting, your personality, your calling. And so we entrust those to you. We pour out our lives for you as drink offerings in that way. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing Here I Am, Lord, which we'll find on the screen. And I'm trusting that it's on the little screen here. I have my own personal screen. It's rather marvelous. You get to share the one up there, but I get to look at this one. And I don't even need my glasses, whatever I did with them. That's good. I sometimes speak at one church where the screen's on the back, and my eyesight is going that I have to put my glasses on to see the screen at the back, but I've got my own personal one here. So let's sing together, so shall we? Here I am, Lord.
Thank you.
testament to him who is able to keep you from falling and is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is before all ages, both now and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.